season of Advent for us as a church. And so to structure our sermons each week, we're walking through the four virtues of Advent, as Pastor Sean talked about in call to worship this morning. Last week, Pastor Brad preached on hope. Next week, Pastor Matt will preach on joy. And then we'll end for our Christmas Eve service on the virtue of love. But for this week, for our time together, we have the virtue of peace. So that's what we'll focus on today. And we consider peace because this is something that Jesus brings upon his arrival. When the angels announce to the shepherds, they say that a Savior is born in the city of David, and then they praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So peace is pretty commonplace enough in our vocabulary, so it's easy for us to kind of define and understand it. It usually means freedom from conflict or a state of tranquility and harmony. But in the Old Testament, peace had this deeper meaning to it. Does anybody here know the Hebrew word for peace? You can shout it out. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. Good. Shalom does imply relief from things like war and conflict, but it also refers to the presence of something better in its place. It carries with it this idea of wholeness and completeness. So it can refer to the well-being of something. So, for instance, an example of shalom in a very physical sense is that it can refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps or missing bricks in between them. It's something that's satisfying to look at. Every stone in the wall is perfectly even and cemented together. It's a complete wall. So there's a cold open in the TV show The Office, and it's one of my favorite shows. It's a very clever little bit. Everybody's gathered in the conference room, and Michael, the boss, is standing in front of a TV, and there's a DVD logo in the shape of a cube that's bouncing around the screen. And everybody's really, really locked in to watching this TV DVD logo because they want to see it hit like at a right angle right in the corner of the screen. But every time it just keeps bouncing off, and they lean in like really quick and Michael thinks that like he's saying something big, and then it like goes away and they're like, "Oh no, come on." And they're all just dying to see this DVD logo hit the right angle corner of the screen. And finally, it happens. And everybody gets up and cheers, and the meeting is over. And they're all like, "That was so awesome." And Michael's like, "Hey, what can I say? You know, some days I'm just on fire," right? But if you think about that, it's really fascinating. There are whole pockets of the internet dedicated to this idea of finding satisfaction in everyday things, like this idea of seeing something as simple as a DVD logo hit the corner of a screen. There's this subforum called Oddly Satisfying, and it's dedicated to stuff like this. So things like cutting a cake in a particular way, or watching someone pour concrete, or watching somebody pressure wash a driveway, and very, very even. It's like kind of satisfying to look at. And even like people painting walls and like painting right around the white outlet. You're just like, "Ooh, yeah, don't hit it. Just get it right above or right below." And so I did a little digging into the psychology of this. And I found an article researching this phenomenon as a professor out of the University of Houston describes this oddly satisfying feeling that we get when we look at these things as daily moments of transcendental bliss. It's an ordinary, mundane, everyday experience, but when it works just right, you get almost a cinematic feeling. And the article concludes that a generation finding relief in watching the playful manipulation of materials, the oddly satisfying, for just a moment holds the promise of perfection, of beautifully controlled chaos. And so I want to posit that these small, everyday, sensory satisfying things like a DVD logo hitting the corner of a screen or a perfectly cut cake, these are all bite-sized, very small, God-designed foretastes of peace in creation. It's a satisfying sense that you get when you see something perfectly balanced and living within its assigned domain is, at its most basic level, a form of shalom. You're feeling a sense of wholeness, a sense of well-being, as if this is the way things are supposed to be, right? And so, when we consider Advent, and by the way, Advent means coming or arrival, we're thinking about a peace that's restorative, a peace that satisfies our spiritual senses, which are so corrupted by sin. We read in Isaiah 9 this morning that the Messiah will be a Prince of Peace. In other words, the kind of peace that Jesus brings is one that reigns. Isaiah is speaking in royal kingdom type language. So this isn't like the kind of peace that the world knows. It's not the kind of peace that's temporary, like peace treaties between nations only to be broken over time when new conflicts and wars arise. It's not the kind of peace that's financial, because money is finite, it's fleeting, its value isn't secure. And it's not political peace. It's not the ease of mind that comes from law enforcement protection or anything that governments supply to societies. This peace transcends international treaties. It transcends 401ks and military security. This is eternal peace, one that changes us from the inside out and restores the deadly conflict between mankind and its creator. So that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the reality that the coming of Jesus brings real, spiritually satisfying peace. And according to our text in Ephesians 2, Jesus brings peace in three ways. He brings peace to those who are far off. He brings peace to restore us from conflict. And he brings peace to draw us to himself. So that's my first point, is he brings peace to those who are far off. This is from verses 12 through 13. Paul is inviting his Gentile audience to remember. He's calling them to remember that we ourselves were once strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Whether you're a Christian in the room or not, all of us here have experienced alienation from God. And I don't mean that at one point we didn't believe the right things about God, because Christianity is not primarily about whether you believe the right things or the wrong things. Christianity is about being transformed from death to life by the gospel. Our human condition before salvation is not that we just didn't have the correct assumptions about God. It's that we were rebels. We were far off from God. We were dead in spiritual sin. That's what Paul is saying earlier in Ephesians 2. And the hard truth is that we wanted it this way. We wanted to go our own way. This is what we did from the very beginning. We wanted self-autonomy. We wanted to become like God. We desired and exalted the creation over the Creator. We call this the fall of man. But it wasn't a fall like we stumbled upon, as if we fell down a flight of stairs. It was an intentional, rebellious leap into a black hole. Because we convinced ourselves that sin tasted better than the goodness of the Lord. That's what happened at the fall. It's this inverse of Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." But we believed the lie that, "O taste and see man is good." Because this is what actually happened. Listen to James 1, 14 through 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we initiated this. And the result of this sin is death. Physical death is the soul's separation from the body. Spiritual death is the soul's separation from God. This is what sin does. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So you think back to the story of the garden in Genesis 3, which is what we're really kind of rehashing here. What happened after we sinned was two things. We were, one, given a death sentence. We were going to be sentenced to death. From dust you are taken, and to dust you shall return. And two, this is key, we were exiled from God's presence. This is what we're drawing out here. We had to flee the peace of his garden. We were separated from his presence. And so when Paul frames our previous condition as we who were far off, we don't want to gloss over that too quickly. And the reason for this is because the gospel was costly. And what do I mean by that? It says, we who were far off have been brought near by what? By a well-written treaty? By terms of negotiation between God and man? By clearly defined relational boundaries or transparent and honest communication? No, none of those things can bridge our separation from God. It doesn't cure our blindness. It doesn't pay the price for sin. It's the blood of Christ. And the reason that I don't want us to move past this is because, I, and I'll confess this, that I'm far too familiar with the things of God and not God himself. Are you following that? Like, sure, as believers, we know what happened in the gospel, right? We know the gist of it, that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose again 3 days later for our sins. We get all that. But do we know the cost? Have we attempted to measure the distance, the great lengths that Jesus went to bring us that peace? See, this is where the gospel is beautiful, because it gets to the very heart of God for his people. Jesus tells a parable of a sheep going astray from a shepherd. He says, a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. That is his heart. That is his unmitigated, passionate love for you and for me. That when one wanders off, as we all do, he goes to every unfathomable length to get his precious sheep back, to restore shalom and completeness among his flock. God's love for you is stronger than your rebellion towards him. His compassion for you is deeper than your sin. Christ entering into the world was nothing short of a search and rescue mission for lost and broken souls like you and me. Paul says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is his grace for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks of the differences between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is forgiveness without the cross. Cheap grace says, well, it doesn't really matter how you live. God will just love you anyways because there's grace for you. That's not costly. It's cheap. It's watered down. We dilute God's grace when we treat it this way. But costly grace stops us and says, yes, you're accepted. Yes, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But do you know what it costs for God to get you there? Because God is a holy God, and he can't just shrug at sin and say, better luck next time. Costly grace recognizes that we were bought with a price. And the price was our sins, our debt, in exchange for his life. This is how peace comes to us. Doesn't come through the sword or political powers or smooth speech, but by the blood of the cross. It's God coming to us. God becoming a man and entering into our pain and our suffering. He delivers us into this peace. We were all far from God, and yet he went at such great lengths to bring us near. That's what Christmas is about. It's God coming near to us when we went astray. It's God finding us and restoring us to peace. The second thing his peace does is that it restores us from the bonds of conflict that we have with one another. The fall not only separates us from God, the fall ushers conflict and strife into the world. Remember, we said earlier that peace has a deeper meaning. It means that shalom conveys completeness. But at its most basic operating level, peace offers us freedom from conflict. Skip down to verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. When Paul refers to the two, he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. The whole point he's making is that Christ's work in the gospel has brought unity to otherwise opposing ethnic groups. So what we see here is that Jesus came not just to bring us vertical peace, but for that peace to extend horizontally into human relationships. This new man that Paul speaks of is the church, which means that the church is not a place, but it's a new assembled people with a new identity brought together by the blood of Christ to display to the world and to one another that we no longer divide over what the world divides over. We're not going to be divided across ethnic lines. We're not going to be divided across racial lines. We're not going to be divided across gender lines. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's who defines us. And so we're not going to show partiality to one group over the other because we live under peace, which means we treat one another with peace. Do you see what I'm saying? This is how we dwell in unity with each other. Paul says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But here's the problem. We're still human, which means we're still sinners. And if you've been around the church for any period of time, you know that the sheep tend to bite one another. And as a result, there's hurt, there's strife. There's no church ever that has perfectly maintained the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Conflict is going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so what are we to do? We know what Christ has done in regards to breaking down the wall of hostility of conflict. But when we find ourselves at odds with other believers or non-believers, how do we handle conflict? How do we become people of peace? Not just people that resolve our differences, but actually dwell in a state of shalom with one another. Because that's what we're after, right? We don't want to just be good negotiators. As Christians, we want to live at peace with one another. So here's a few practical things to do when you find yourself in conflict with another person. The first one is this: humble yourself. This is hard to do, because here's the thing. Certainly, there are times when you find yourself in a conflict where you've done no wrongdoing, where you've committed no sin. And that can be the case sometimes, of course. But if we're honest and if we're humble, a lot of the time, there was at least one thing you said or did which either enabled the conflict or caused it. So instead of beginning with that default defense mentality of he started it or she started it, which is baked into our brains at the age of 5, let's take Jesus' words. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But we can't do this until we humble ourselves. So this begins with humbling yourself. The second thing is, take the log out of your eye, right? So this is carpentry language. Jesus was a carpenter. Other translations will say a plank. So this is something large. It's big. It's like a 2x4 piece of wood. We can't just notice the log. We have to do something about it. This involves confession towards God. We have to notice the log and then confess what we see. The third thing is, if necessary, we apologize responsibly. What do I mean by this? Sometimes offering a generic sorry isn't helpful. I'll give you a story. When I was in college, my roommate and I found ourselves in a conflict with a couple of close friends of ours. And when the two of us finally realized we were the ones in the wrong, I had the bright idea that we should do something about it. So I said, why don't we get a cookie cake? And this will be kind of how we make peace. And so we went and we got a cookie cake and we put the words, we are sorry, on the cake. And we dropped it off on their front porch and left. Yeah, so this didn't work. It didn't really solve things because it was a gimmick, right? It didn't say what we were actually sorry for. It just said sorry. So when I say apologize responsibly, I'm talking about taking ownership over what you've done. That means saying things like, I did this to you, it was wrong, and I take responsibility for what I did and how it made you feel. You're taking responsibility for your actions, and then you're apologizing. You say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me for that? And notice another thing too, this is different from I'm sorry you feel that way, right? Because that's not really apologizing either. That's a way of apologizing without real apologizing because it places the fault on the other person for being upset at something that you don't feel like you actually did wrong. That's not ownership. That's not taking responsibility. So we want to apologize responsibly. And then number four, we address the speck. So we've taken the log out of our own eye, we've confessed it to God and to the other person, and now, as Jesus says, he says, you will see clearly, now that the log is out, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This involves being bold and being gentle and being compassionately clear. Hey, when you said that to me, when you spoke like that, that hurt. That's honest. That's bold. And it's important, too, when we communicate this, that we say this in a healthy state of mind. It doesn't mean that you can't be emotional, but if you're still burning with rage or passion when you say that, it's not going to be helpful. It's only going to escalate things. So when we address the speck in our brother and sister's eye, we're doing it like a skillful surgeon, because a speck is small. It doesn't minimize what was done to you. Jesus isn't saying that. It simply means that Jesus wants us to be precise. So we don't use this as an opportunity for character attacks or to say, you know, it's something else you do that really bothers me. That's not being surgical. That's going for the knockout punch. So we want to be wise. We want to address the speck. Fifthly, lastly, this is the most important step. We can't have peace without it. Is to reconcile. We can't obtain peace without reconciliation. Jesus in Matthew 5, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So what does it mean to be reconciled? This is restoration between two mutually hostile persons in the pursuit of peace. Paul says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation because of Christ's work on our behalf. We're to, if possible, as it depends on us, live peaceably with all. We're agents of reconciliation. We're ministers of reconciliation. And so listen, this is hard work. It requires courage to step into conflict. It requires humility to recognize where you and I might be in the wrong. And look, I'm not saying that if you follow all five of these steps, you're in the clear. That's not how relationships work. That's not how people work. People are complex. Situations are complex. So see this as a framework to zoom out on when you're caught in the thick of it. You can ask yourselves these questions. Am I humbling myself? Am I noticing the log in my own eye first? Do I desire to take the log out of my own eye? Have I confessed this before the Lord? Have I prayed about apologizing when necessary? Am I taking ownership of any potential wrong that I've done? Am I addressing the speck in my brother or sister's eyes wisely? Or am I going for the knockout punch? And lastly, am I pursuing reconciliation? And so applying this for Christians in our church body here at Redemption Hill, this is key, right? Because we take communion each week. We come to the table together. And if we're not reconciled to one another, the scriptures would rather have us refrain from the table and go make peace first. Then, after making reconciliation, we can come to the table together. But what if you find yourself in conflict with someone outside the church body? This is the holiday season. Many of us have families that we're going to be traveling to and seeing. And just like the church, the family isn't immune to drama either, right? So listen, I'm not talking about, you know, unearthing deep wounds from the past where it wouldn't be helpful. But here's what I would exhort you with, those of us who are perhaps dealing with conflict in family. What would it look like for you to be a person of peace with your family this year? Instead of gossiping about that family member in the car on the way over, what if you prayed for him? What if you prayed for yourself? What if you just refused to get caught up in the petty squabbles this year? What if you pursued reconciliation over bitterness? What if you pursued peace over hardness of heart? Conflict is not easy. We're going to get things wrong. But the good news is Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that stands between you and that other person. And he's created one new man in place of the two, making peace. Jesus is in the business of blessing the peacemakers. And he delights in peacemakers because he calls them sons and daughters of God. So we make peace with one another. And lastly, this is we'll close with this. Jesus draws us to himself. He's brought us vertically to the Father. He's brought us near. He sends us out to be peacemakers. And then he brings us back in to himself as our eternal peace. This is verse 14. For he himself is our peace. That's what we need today. That's good news. This means that peace doesn't come from within us. It doesn't primarily come from resolving disputes. It doesn't come from visually stimulating things to look at. True shalom comes from a person who is enthroned on high as the Prince of Peace. That's who we need this morning. Philippians 4, we prayed this morning, speaks of the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in him. So here's my hope for us this morning. I include myself in this. My hope is that we would surrender ourselves to Jesus as our peace. That we would lay down our grudges, our complaining, our gossiping, our bitterness, our judgment, and that we would ask Jesus to replace those things with himself. He is our peace. He's the only way to wholeness. He's the only way to satisfying completeness. He's the only way to restoration. Through the gospel, we've been reconciled by his blood and secured in his resurrections that we are indeed sons and daughters of peace. So let's pray for the peace that surpasses our understanding this season. If you would, bow your heads with me.